invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed from Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. You can find it if you can find Matthew quickly. Just turn back a little bit. You're in Malachi. This is what we'll be preaching through in our Advent series, and so you might be like me and just naturally think of Advent and Malachi as being closely knit together. Or you might wonder, what in the world are we doing in a minor prophet? Why Malachi for Advent? Well, it is the last prophetic book of the Old Testament, the last time that prophecy will be given by God before the coming of Christ. The next prophecy that comes is Zechariah's prophecy, right before John the Baptist is born. It's written around the 5th century, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And during this time, it was a difficult time for the Jews. They had returned from their exilic captivity back to Jerusalem, where they faced enormous opposition in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding all of Jerusalem. And then despite that considerable opposition and all of the doubt that they faced, they were able to rebuild the temple. And there was all of this expectation that the temple would be rebuilt, the Messiah would come right then and there, the Messianic age would begin, and things would just be peachy, smooth sailing. But that didn't happen. None of that happened the way that they had hoped. In fact, the Messiah wouldn't come for another 500 years.
And so the Israelites didn't feel very chosen anymore. They didn't feel like the people of God. Did God still love them? Well, this doubt and confusion led to kind of a lackadaisical obedience. They were living their faith almost on cruise control, and their hearts were growing harder and harder. Now, into all of this setting, God speaks, and he challenges their hard hearts and promises them the Messiah. And what we find in Malachi are words for us today, words that challenge our own hard hearts as we wait for the Messiah to return. And we see more clearly in Malachi really how beautiful Jesus' life really was, how much he fulfilled all of the promises of God in the Old Testament, including the promises found here in Malachi. And so we'll begin this series. We'll be looking at each chapter one Sunday, so we'll do chapter 1 today. And if you would like to, you can read with me Malachi chapter 1. Says this, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Well, by saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept it from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Says the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we come to heavy words for Malachi. Yet we are in the Advent season, knowing that the ultimate end of your hand of discipline is restoration. We know that the purpose behind heavy words is loving restoration. And so as we look to these words, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand them and to see the grace that underlines all of it. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. When Emily and I first moved here, we rented a house that had probably the world's best fireplace. I mean, if you looked at it, it was one of the cast iron, self-contained stoves. I'm not a big fire person. I don't really know fire that well. But I'm pretty convinced if you just looked at the thing long enough, it would set on fire. Like, it didn't take any effort at all to get something going. And I remember one of the first times that we lit a fire, I got it going pretty well and was just marveling at it. And then I went to and made dinner. We ate dinner, we cleaned up from dinner, and then we go back to where the fireplace was, and what do you think happened? The fire had burned out, forgot about it, didn't keep it up. But in this fireplace was, there were several really, really red-hot embers still going. And so it didn't take really much at all to get it back to roaring flames. Just chucked in some wood, closed the door, and the fire came right back. And I remember thinking, I wish that the fire of the love of the Lord in my heart would fan back into flame that fast. You see, there's probably been times in all of our spiritual lives where the fire of our love for God has been rip-roaring. Our faith and faithfulness seem to be strong, and the warmth of God's love is present in our lives. But then something happens, and it draws us away. It could be difficulties or trials that beat us down. Could be some series of blessings when things are going very well. But something draws us away from the Lord, and the fire of our love and our obedience sort of dwindles down. What do we do when our walk with the Lord becomes this sort of cold drudgery? Well, in these heavy words that we just read from Malachi, we actually see some of the solution. We see this one idea that really recalling to mind God's unfailing love for us in Christ will actually equip us for faithful living. Recalling to mind God's unfailing love for us in Christ equips us for faithful living. In other words, sometimes we think that God's love for us simply and only demands our all. It's a great and deep love, so we're under this great obligation to give him our best in everything. But now, all of a sudden, that love doesn't seem so much like a blessing. It seems more like a burden. And that's because this type of picture of God's love is incomplete. Yes, it does demand our all, but it also equips us or enables us to be faithful the way that we should. If we understand how deep, consistent, and faithful God's love is towards us, a burning ember of thanksgiving and gratitude will grow and glow in our hearts so that faithfulness becomes easier and easier to fan into flame. We'll see this in Malachi first at the very beginning by seeing God's steady love. In Malachi, there are going to be six oracles or six sets of talks that the Lord is going to give against Israel, and they're all going to contain hard truths about Israel's hard hearts. But notice how the Lord begins all of this, how he begins to confront them. In verse 2, his first words are, "I have loved you." Despite their colored history and all of their present trouble, God still loves his people. God does not begin his address with words of judgment, but with words of affection and commitment. Israel is at this time in a state of doubt. Does God still love us? Well, the answer is yes. The Lord still loves Israel, and he's still committed to her. Israel has received its judgment from the Lord so that they could see their sin, repent of it, and ultimately be restored and blessed by God. God reminds them that he has chosen Jacob, as he says in verse 2. Now compare that to what happened to their neighbors, to Edom, to Esau's descendant. They have received judgment from the Lord just like Israel has, but they will not be rebuilt like Israel had been. Israel is to receive their covenant blessings. They will be restored from their judgment, but Edom will never recover. Israel is asking if God loves them, and he answers by having them compare their outcome to the outcome of Edom. God says, "Is Esau not Jacob's brother?" If you can remember in Genesis, Jacob and Esau were indeed not just brothers, they were twins. If you remember back in Genesis, particularly 25, there we learn that they wrestled in the womb. Esau was born first, and Jacob came out second, clutching and holding on to his foot. They were fraternal rather than identical twins. His name actually describes his character. His name means heel grasper, which is a Hebrew slang for cheater or swindler, a name that, as we read on, he will absolutely live up to. Now, Esau went out and hunted wild game while Jacob stayed at home and cooked. They were two very different men. Isaac loved Esau because Esau was really kind of a man's man. He was hairy, he hunted, he did those manly things. Rebekah loved Jacob because he helped around the house. Or perhaps she recalled the divine oracle about his becoming the greater of the brothers. They may have been twins, but as we have read about them, they are absolutely polar opposites. Both of these men had their problems. Neither one of them was worthy of God's love. They were both desperate sinners in need of repentance. And if anything, as we read the stories, Jacob seems the more conniving and malicious of the two, which makes it all the more surprising that God chose him over Esau. But while these twins were still in their mother's womb, God declared that Esau, the older son, would serve Jacob, the younger. As Paul writes in Romans 9:11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Jacob was chosen. Now, we might respond with, "That's not very fair." We actually would be right in saying that. But praise the Lord that he is not fair. To help us recognize why this is good news, think about what rigid fairness looks like. A good way that it's portrayed is actually in Les Miserables. As Ian Duguid has pointed out, fair is the anti-gospel of Inspector Javert in Les Miserables. It's the anti-gospel that declares that those who follow the path of the righteous will be rewarded, while those who falter and fall must pay the price. That's fair. The deserving are blessed, the undeserving are punished. In the case of Jacob and Esau, fair would have been God saying, "You're both undeserving, and so I reject you both." But the theme of election that runs like a golden thread throughout the Bible is of God's goodness and his grace repeatedly overruling fairness. And that is the grace that you and I have received. The grace of God that's unfair. What would be fair for us other than hell? What would be fair for us other than curses in this life with misery and then torment after death? But in Christ, that's not what we get. We get blessings in this life and eternal blessings in the life to come. It's strange for us to think about the grace of God. Despite Israel's past, all of her injustice, all of her idolatry and unfaithfulness and wickedness, despite all of that, God reminds them, "I have loved you." And despite what you and I have done, all of our injustice, all of our idolatry, unfaithfulness, and wickedness, despite all of that, God reminds us this morning through Malachi of these very same words. "I have loved you." You see, this love of God defines you. It's the single thing that has more claim on you than anything else in all of creation. If you are in Christ, God's love for you is who you are. It's shaping you. It owns you. It binds you and protects you. If you are in Christ, you are a son of the Most High, a daughter of the King of all of creation. The blood of Christ has washed you clean, and you are now robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. If that's true, how then should we behave now? Should we behave like we did before coming to Christ, like citizens of a fallen world? Or should we behave like citizens of the kingdom of God? Should we behave like sons of perdition, or should we behave like sons and daughters of grace? Should our relationships reflect the selfishness that once owned us? Or should our relationships reflect the Christ-like selflessness that is our inherited birthright? Should we hoard the treasures of this world, be it time, money, possessions, affection? Or should we eagerly trade those things for the treasures of heaven that will never rust or grow old? You see, we should shape our external lives, those things that we say and do, to match what is true of us at our core. And at our core, we are regenerated, holy, righteous, well-loved children of God. This is the truth of Scripture. We may not always see it, we may not always feel it, but it is absolutely always there. On the way to church this morning, you maybe drove through fog, and as you drive through fog, what has happened? You can't see the reality in front of you. But what's blocking you? Mist. Nothing. That's the reality that we live in. There is the truth of who we are in Christ and our core, and sin is but a mist that is blown away as the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines in our hearts. Now, the Israelites in the time of Malachi were in fog. They had lost sight of the reality of God's love, and so they were no longer honoring God. So through Malachi, the Lord will now turn his attention to the priests and to the people's polluted offerings. The first thing that the Lord will confront them about is their attitude toward God at the altar. In other words, their contempt toward God in their offerings. As with each other section of the book of Malachi, this oracle begins with a statement by God, and then the people will kind of immediately challenge the statement. Here the Lord asks, in verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" And the people will respond, "How have we despised your name?" Now, they ask that because they're saying, well, we've checked all the boxes. We have this old-timey Old Testament post-it note that we keep on the outside of the temple, and we check each box every time we go in, and you can look at the logs, dear God, and we have never not checked the box, right? That's essentially what they're saying. And their primary issue was not their failure to worship the Lord properly, at least in doing those external things that were required more or less. The main problem was the people's lack of respect for and honor to God, which inevitably and ultimately resulted in their offering deficient sacrifices. Ian Duguid points out that the Lord illustrates this by way of an analogy. Suppose that they were going to visit the governor of the Persian province of Judah to ask for a favor. In that situation, they would certainly bring a gift with them for the governor, as people did in that culture. What kind of gift would they bring him? They would bring him, of course, the very best, because they thought of the governor as a person of real influence and power over their lives, someone who had the ability to make them either happy or miserable. They respected the governor's position and his power, and the respect showed itself clearly in their actions and specifically in the gifts that they brought him. If they had brought him poor gifts, would they have found favor before him? Yet when God's people came to the temple to worship him, they showed him no such respect. If they had really thought of God as their father, they would have honored him appropriately. If they had identified the Lord as their master and themselves as his servants, they would surely have respected God. That's God's point in verse 6. But as it was, they showed neither respect nor honor. They brought blind and lame animals to offer as sacrifices instead of the perfect, unblemished animals that the law demanded. When they were in trouble, they would make a vow to offer a perfect male animal from their flock to the Lord as a thank offering when their prayers were answered. Yet, when the Lord answered their prayers and it came time to deliver the promised offering, they brought along a less valuable, flawed animal instead. Have you ever done that? Hopefully, you've not sacrificed an animal to the Lord. People of God don't do that anymore, right? Jesus Christ is the last and complete sacrifice. But have you ever been in trouble and said, "Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will never do that again." Or, "Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will tithe more or give more to missionaries, or I will make sure to share my faith, or I will spend extra time with this difficult person." Have you ever tried to wheel and deal with the Lord, and then the Lord shows up and he provides for you? How many of us follow through with the wheeling and dealing that we did? That's what the Jews were doing. They were saying, if I get out of this, if the Lord blesses me in this way, I will sacrifice what the Lord has asked, my best goat, or whatever it is. But then they don't. And this was not enough. When the time did finally come for them to make a sacrifice, they sighed to themselves and they moaned, "What a pain." Verse 13. This shows the condition of their heart. They resented the Lord. They liked him well enough when he was blessing them, but as soon as their faith cost them anything at all, they resented their God. The Lord's response to this situation was for him to say, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." In other words, God would rather see sacrifices halted altogether and the temple itself shut down than to continue bearing with this type of heart. No worship at all was better than such half-hearted, conflicted worship. If we allow the weight of that condemnation to pull us down and we move on reading very quickly, we'll miss the radical grace that happens next. God is saying, "Your heart is so rotten, I hate your worship." But then he gives a promise in verse 11. He says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering." He's saying, "Your heart is awful, but it's not going to be like this forever. One day the whole world will worship me rightly." And this is indeed what you and I are living in presently. This is what we're doing today. Though we don't bring animal sacrifices to the Lord, we do bring ourselves. Romans 12, 1 through 3 tells us that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is our spiritual worship, being holy and blameless in God's sight. The author of Hebrews says that we are to offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, as well as to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, by God's grace, he has fixed that horrible heart problem that was going on in Israel during the time of Malachi, so that right worship is taking place here in Medina, Ohio, the other side of the world, and indeed throughout all of the world this morning. God's grace has persevered and triumphed over even weak, hardened, doubtful hearts. Yet, still, it's easy for us to slip into this same error with our worship. Too often, myself included, do we see Sunday worship as a boring and costly obligation. We half-heartedly and begrudgingly attend public worship, and then we struggle throughout the week to worship the Lord through daily prayer and daily reading. We're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, but we find it difficult to be honest at work. We have a hard time loving coworkers or caring about the people that live next door to us. We seem to slip into resenting our families rather than serving them in Thanksgiving. All the things that we know that we're called to do oftentimes seem hard or even impossible. Now, by illustration or a miniature case study, let's consider this. I think perhaps we've all been either in this exact situation or one very similar to it. We take our car to the shop to be serviced, and we wait, and then we wait some more. Finally, we wait some more, and then we get to talk to the mechanic. The good news is that our car is worse off than we thought, and we get to pay more than we were first told. And then the cherry on top is that we get to wait some more. What do we normally do in this situation? Well, we grumble to ourselves. We may even treat the mechanic as though somehow it's his fault that our car is broken. We lament the money that we're going to have to spend on the car instead of something else. We sigh. We watch Judge Judy We pick up an expired copy of Off-Roader magazine. We pick up our phones. We get lost in the internet. We start to compare ourselves to houses that are clean and orderly on Instagram. We hunt for memes that ultimately leave us a little bit depressed and shallow. We sink into ourselves. We give in to our frustrations. And we act as if we're orphans. We act as if we are sitting in that waiting room, alone, unloved, untaken care of, neglected. We act as though we don't have a heavenly Father who's in control of all things, including this very trial. The reality, if we could only just take a breath and realize it, is that this time spent in the waiting room actually gives us a precious gift of time that we could spend with the Lord. One of the greatest aspects of our relationship with our Heavenly Father is that whenever we wish to talk to Him, He's right there. We started watching the movie Elf. We introduced the boys to Elf last night. And there's so many deep spiritual lessons in Elf, right? If you've seen the movie, Will Ferrell is Buddy the Elf, and as he first meets his estranged father, he's very, very excited, and the first morning, he calls his dad on the cell phone just to see if it works, and he's elated that he can talk to his dad. And the dad can't get off the phone fast enough, right? All right, Buddy, I'm hanging up now. Buddy, I'm hanging up. And Buddy says, okay, Dad, I'll call you in 5 minutes, and the dad's like, no. He doesn't want that, right? Sadly, oftentimes, that's how our earthly fathers are. But that's not how our Heavenly Father is. He's not anxious to get off whatever cell phone heaven has. He's not saying, don't call me in 5 minutes. He's saying, I can't wait. Call me in 2. Whenever we're in these desperate situations and we're sinking into this orphanhood, we can recall that we're not orphans. We're sons and daughters of a Heavenly Father who loves us. We can go through the mental list of the things that are happening in our lives, and we can pray through that list. We can think and recall to mind a list of the things that are going on in the lives of the people around us, and we can pray for them as well. We don't need to be angry in this moment that our kingdom is not coming and that our will is not being done. We can escape from all of these bad feelings and frustrations by giving those bad feelings and frustrations to the Lord. God, I'm miserable right now. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. Help. And our Father in heaven hears, and He cares, and He engages. We can spend time praying and asking that the Lord would provide the money that we'll need to pay for the repairs and to help us to reprioritize what we're caring about. We can thank the Lord that whatever the problem is that's going on with our car is discovered there in a mechanic shop and not on the highway when we're going 70 or 80. We can strike up conversations with the people in the waiting room around us. We can call the person that's been on our minds for the last couple days. We can stop and we can ask, Lord, what is it that you are doing here, and how can I follow you even when my heart is hard? At this point, all of us probably are feeling a little convicted. We've been in that waiting room or some other similar situation, and we've been there with the wrong attitude. And we all might agree that there are better ways to handle those types of situations, that we feel powerless to make the change that we know that we ought to make. Whatever heart condition that should elicit that type of attitude and perspective, that sort of positive attitude, seems idealistic, not realistic. So what do we do? Well, I think first we need to realize that God's aware of all of this. God is determined to work in us so that our relationship with Him is good. As Jesus told the woman of Samaria, the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father always accomplishes his purpose. He doesn't seek in vain. He doesn't call you in vain. As the first passage in Malachi made clear, God's love is not a vague and nebulous general feeling of affection for all of humanity. He's not just saying, oh, I love those guys. It's specific and it's personal. It's passionate and it's intense for his elect, for those he has called in Christ for his purposes. And nothing can stand in the way of him saving and sanctifying those that he has chosen. Not even our own weak and hard hearts. Secondly, we need to realize that our sanctification, our growing increasingly faithful to the Lord, is not rooted in our performance, but in our position. It's not rooted in our ability to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's rooted on what we are in Christ. We cannot work out our own salvation with fear and trembling through our own will, through our own strength and power and stick-to-itiveness. Paul says that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. If you are in Christ, God's faithfulness will 100%, without a shadow of doubt, continue to grow within you. We will fail from time to time because we still live in sinful, fallen flesh, but we will fail less and less. The second idea could be put another way. We can trust that he who began a good work in us will see it in completion, see it to completion in Christ Jesus. We don't need to despair or fear that the Lord will leave us because we're so quick to leave him sometimes. Thirdly, we need to use the tools that God has given us. If we want to grow in grace, let's trust what the Lord has provided for us. He's given us chiefly his Holy Spirit, the Spirit that lives inside of us, and we ought to avail ourselves of every opportunity to walk in the Spirit. We ought to take every advantage of the ordinary means of grace, the Word as it's studied and read, as it's proclaimed in sermons and taught in Bible studies, the sacraments that we'll celebrate here in a moment, and prayer. Now, these aren't some sort of set of magical tools that if collected, they'll result in perfection. We're not little wizards wandering, looking, and trying to collect the deathly hallows so that we can be more powerful than other people. We're looking at the things, the tools that God has given us, and we can think of the ordinary means of grace as those things, the provisions that God has given us that will remind us of the unseen reality. The ordinary means of grace are the things that cast out the fog that will sometimes blur our vision from what is actually true. Because God's word corrects our perspective on who he is and who we are. It reminds us of his love for us and of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. The sacraments give us visible, tangible testimony to the truths of God's word. And then they seal those truths in the inner places. We can think of ourselves as sponges absorbing God's grace and truth as we participate by faith in the sacrament that will be celebrated at the table here in a few moments. Prayer helps align our minds to the truths of Scripture and enables our wills to adjust to the unseen realities. We may feel like weak, lost sinners. But God's word teaches us that we have the very power of Jesus' resurrection at work in our bodies this very moment. We may feel dirty and stained from past sin. That God's word says that we are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We may feel poor in faith, but God's word says that we are clothed in the rich robes of Christ's righteousness. We may feel like nobodies, but God's word tells us that we are cherished children, God's prized inheritance. The more we dwell and absorb and soak in these biblical truths, the more we will be transformed by them. God's grace is real. And when we let it take over our hearts and minds, we will be equipped beyond measure to not only endure through the trials, but to thrive through them. There are many things that can pull us away from a heartfelt faithfulness to the Lord. Cold drudgery seems to sneak back into our lives pretty easily. But we can fan back into flame the embers of God's love because our Lord will never let those embers falter. God's love and commitment towards us in Christ is unfailing. That unfailing love is put on display for us visibly and tangibly here at the Lord's table. So let's come to the Lord's table. Be refreshed and nourished by his grace. But before we do that, let's close this time out in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have loved us even when we have not deserved it. We praise you for your faithfulness. We ask, Lord, that we would have a clearer and clearer picture of that love and grace, and that as we see that love and grace, that we would be transformed by it more and more into the image of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.